message that I have for you today is called, Are You Up to the Task? And I text Tom Best this morning, and I said, I think you're scheduled to be the worship leader. I said, you still willing to do that? And then I put in there, just so you know, the title of the message is, Are You Up to the Task? And put a little pressure on him, I think. But he said, yes, just with a direct yes, and it was very good. So thank you, Tom, for stepping forward and be able to do this in this platform that we've got here. So this question actually comes from a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 through 17. And wanting to know if you're up to the task. And we're going to look at the task in this first verse here. And then I want to spend a little bit of time going over this verse. Then I have a few more verses that we're going to be looking at in terms of, especially the Apostle Paul, in terms of given a task and then completing that task and how important that was to him and his entire his ministry to the Gentiles. We're going to then, of course, like the way I always like to do, is not just to look at Scripture and look at some words and what God has to say, but then let's look at ourselves a little bit too, and that's what we'll end up in that area. So the first verse I've got, like I said, is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. It says, But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. I want to take this first section here where it says, But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ. Because this is where we give thanks. And we're looking at this as a believer, that we are always in Christ, that He is the one leading, and that we've got to remember that, that sometimes we have our agenda, but it's God's agenda that needs to be brought forth. It's God's will, God's plan. God has His hands in everything, and we need to allow His hands to do the work. And we can only do that if we allow Him to lead. So as believers, we do allow Him to lead. And I remember, I mentioned this a long time ago, but there was someone that had passed now. His name was Lee, and he used to wear this hat, this one of those baseball hats, and said, God is my co-pilot. And someone had talked to him and said, no, that's not really the way it's supposed to be. So what Lee ended up doing was he put a pin over part of that message, and now the message on his hat said, God is my pilot. And he got rid of the co aspect of it, and he just basically removed himself from that aspect. And I always remember that. And the reason that God is a leader, and it's because we are weak in ourselves. We don't have victory in ourselves. We don't have joy in ourselves. But in Christ, we have all of these things. Another point about this is that word always, is that believers have a constant cause for triumph in Christ. Constant, always. So we become more than conquerors. And I will get to that aspect in a little bit here. But as believers, it never ends for us to be able to be led by Christ in this triumphal procession, regardless of what we're going through. So if the world is taking over, and we're becoming depressed, if we're becoming focused on the things that seem to be pulling us away from God, then we need to get back to looking for the face of Christ in everything. Even in those times of sicknesses and family situations, money situations, that our trust needs to always be with God, because He leads us regardless of what's going on around us. Not only that, because He is a leader, He causes us to be have good reason to be able to be in triumph with Him. That He has given us the ability for that, to be able to do it. And not only do we just triumph in terms of our physical being, but we triumph in our heart. And in essence, that is where it stands the most. And then the last aspect of this here, where it talks about, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. Good success in the gospel is a good reason for Christians to have joy, and for them to even be rejoicing that we are the essence of God. And that just holds us as believers in a very powerful way, to think that that can give us the hope that we need to have. That can give us the joy that comes even in times of trouble. And we look at the effect that God has on individuals. And it says it right here in this scripture. It says, "For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing." Again, there's those on His right-hand side, the sheep, and there's those on His left-hand side, the goats. "To the ones we are the smell of death, to the other, the fragrance of life." You see, that is the power of the Word, that the gospel has two different effects on people, and only two. One that can bring death, and one that brings life. For those that perish under it, they have an unwilling, ignorant, obstinate heart. They can be blinded and hardened by God's word. It seems like sometimes when they hear God's word, they get so angry and so mad that it causes them to cause division, to complicate their own lives, just out of pure rebellion to God's word. They reject the gospel. They reject spirituality. And they're going to enter an eternal death. But on the other hand, that fragrance of that can bring life. And for those that are saved by God's word, you know, those are the humbled and the gracious people. The word, for some reason, seems to just delight and dance inside of their spirit. That they find great profit in knowing who God is. And I'm not talking financial profit, or, you know, just prosperity in that way. But just in His presence, they find that profitable. There's words about finding God's word is sweeter than honey. That they know that they have been brought from death to an eternal life. God's word has two reactions to it. One, it brings death, and one, it brings life. And it says, like, unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. Do you understand the task of preaching the gospel. That every time that you mention God's word, there's an opportunity for life to be given. But sometimes there's a choice that people make, and they choose death instead. That this task, are you up to the task to be able to preach God's word, knowing that in the end, one of these two events are going to happen. That the people hearing the God's word will reject it, or those hearing the word will accept it. And then you have to ask, who is worthy to be able to do this type of gospel and this preaching? You see, to be a preacher of the gospel, you have to understand that God's word is powerful, that it is not to be used for your own profit. That when you give this word from God, and you are preaching the gospel to whoever it is that you come in contact with, whether it's, you know, in praying with individuals, or whether it's just doing a good work, or sometimes it's just that look, or sending a card, or making a phone call. Do you understand that there's consequences to those things that you are doing? Because you, being like this scripture here, are like men sent from God. And you must speak with sincerity, that you're not doing it for your own profit. Remember that this work that we do is a great work. It's probably one of the greatest tasks that's ever out there. We know that our strength is small. We know that we must trust God completely to be able to do this, because God's word is one of those things that in my mind, sometimes I feel like it's, we have to be careful how it's passed out. That is passed out in sometimes in the right way and in the correct way. But I've also found out that sometimes when it's just passed out, God does the rest. That his word is powerful. It's not me just giving the word or you giving the word. It's simply just giving the word. God said that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And he also told his disciples, too, that he told them to go out to heal the sick, to preach the gospel. And he says, go, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. But the end result of all of this, even in this particular scripture right here, is that being faithful to God is a sweet favor of Christ. Savor. That we become that aroma of Christ, and that blesses him. Now, just looking at this particular scripture here, are you up to the task to be able to preach the gospel, knowing the consequences that come from it? Or do you cower and are afraid that you're going to say the wrong thing, or you're going to do the wrong thing, and people will turn and hate God because of you? Well, God does put an awful lot of pressure on us. I've already said that his word will go out and it will not come back void. That doesn't say anything about how it goes out. It doesn't say anything about who's making it go out. But his word will go out. I want you to look at, we're going to go to an Old Testament scripture here, and we're going to look at Isaiah. In Isaiah 49:5-6, God is speaking to Isaiah, and he's saying these words here. And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb is to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. Can you think of Isaiah? His job is to bring back the 12 tribes of Israel. All 12 of them. Now, at this time, the houses have been divided into what they call the Northern Kingdom, the House of Israel, and the House of Judah. This is an unsurmountable task. Now, even if you go back to when we talk about Jacob, we're talking about bringing Israel back together altogether. But Jacob had 12 sons, and each of the 12 sons become one of the tribes of Israel. If you go back to Judah or the book of Judges, you'll realize that there's a very unfunctional group of people after the tribes have all been established. If you look at the brothers within Jacob's family, very dysfunctional, all 12 of them plus their daughter or their sister there. And then Jacob himself, his marital life is very dysfunctional. Two sisters that hate each other, and then yet he has children from the maids of each of those individuals. So his family of 13 children, 12 sons, one daughter, is made up of four different women in his household that didn't get along. And it's just a simple task that Israel or Isaiah is to bring back these 12 tribes into harmony, to bring them back to the eyes of where God can see them, and that they worship him completely. I don't know about you, but that would be a task beyond a task. That no matter what Isaiah did and said, even with his prophetic word and reiterating what God had said multiple times, just repent and come back to me. The people failed to do that. But you see, God has a huge task, and I haven't even gotten really to verse 6 yet, because look what God says as well, right after this. This is all part of that verse that I was talking about. He says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Israel of Jacob and bring back those of Israel that I have kept." And I'm thinking, too small? What is he saying now? Now he's saying this, "I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." Now, wait a minute. If Israel can't seem to get their act together, how is it even going to be possible that Isaiah is to be preaching to the Gentiles, which the Israelites see as heathens, that they're not fit to even know who God is? Now you're talking about an unsurmountable task that God has laid on the heart of Isaiah. Don't just restore my chosen race, my chosen nation, the Israelites, but now I want you to proclaim the message to the entire world, including the Gentiles. Are you up to the task to be able to do something like that? What a challenge. And yet, Isaiah, in all of his scriptures, wanted nothing more than for the nation of Israel to turn back to God. Everything that he did, that's what was his focus. That the Israelites were then to be that light to the Gentiles, not be dysfunctional, but be united under one spirit, one God. One Savior. That's quite a challenge. And let's look at, in the New Testament, we're going to look at Paul and his ministry, and how he was instructed by God in what to do. And so in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, he says, Paul speaking to himself, "However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, If only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. You see, Paul considered that anything that he did prior to getting this message from God is useless, is worthless. Now, obviously, he used those talents that he had in terms of his connections as a Pharisee. He used his ability to be able to reason and to understand Scripture. He used all of those things. But what was first and foremost in Paul's heart was that he was to finish the race, and he uses the race. We're going to be looking at this race analogy that he uses multiple times in Scripture. But he needed to complete the mission that God has given him, and that is testifying to the gospel of God's grace. So he says in Romans 8, 37 through 39, he says, no, in all these things, these impossible tasks that maybe God may be laying out before us, that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, I want you to understand this and think about it. We're talking a conqueror is like the best thing, right? That if you become, you know, king of the mountain, that is being the conqueror. We used to play that game a lot as a kid, you know. There's just a simple little tiny hill, and the goal was to stay on top of that hill, and other people are trying to tear you down, and if you fall down, then you try to get back up again, knock that person off on top of the hill. So when you're on top of that hill, you are the conqueror. That's the pinnacle of everything. And yet Paul is saying that you are more than conquerors. Well, how can you be more of a conqueror than actually owning the top of the mountain? Because that's the highest point. When you hold the high ground, you hold everything. But he continues on to say, for that I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You see, that's where we become more than conquerors. Because we don't become the conqueror. We become the servant of the conqueror. And that's our Lord Jesus. And this is what goes through Paul's mind as he's doing his ministry and going through his struggles, is that he knows that there's a great reward through all of this. And it's a challenge. And he uses this analogy of running a race, which we can all kind of understand that there's like the Olympics and the training that goes within the Olympics, that to be your best and to do everything, that you have to subject yourself sometimes to unrelenting training, that you have to neglect some things in your life that you normally probably would consider pleasing, or like vacations or something like that to relieve it. But what Paul says is if you want to go for this task that God has given you, then you need to take it on as a challenge and take it on as a life race. So in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, Paul speaks of it in this way here. He says, Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize, right? The winner, the conqueror that we're talking about? He says, run in such a way as to get the prize. The one that wins it. That's what he's telling you. You've got to run as if you are going to win this race. He says, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last, that spiritual crown. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Paul knows the humbleness of preaching. He knows that preaching the word, that there needs to be training within that, that there needs to be an anointing that comes from that. There needs to be God's favor. Because the end result of preaching God's word is that some will accept it and some will reject it. When Paul says, I myself will not, he doesn't want himself to be disqualified for the prize. He knows the consequence of preaching. And what he does is that he does in the very best possible way that he can, in the way that God has gifted him, that he preaches the gospel to all that will be able to hear it. And he preaches it to each individual the way they need to hear it, so that some may come to know Christ, that some may be saved. What a challenge it is. And how hard that must be in terms of the training. I remember a quick story there. I'm not going to say my first job. It was my second job, and I was probably like in ninth grade or maybe between eighth and ninth grade during that summertime. I worked some construction, and I was nervous about getting a job. It was like my first real job, you know, going out to the workforce and stuff. And I really had a heart for doing some of the construction stuff, so I was excited that way, but I was unbelievably unsure of myself. My dad and I don't think we had a real close relationship. He was my dad and everything, but that close relationship didn't happen until I got into going into college and stuff. But the time that I'm talking about, it was when I was in, you know, the beginnings of high school. And I think I knew kind of what I wanted to do, but I was really unsure about that. And my dad was working with me because I had to go through this little kind of interview with this guy. His name was Dick Cable. And so Dad says to me, he says, so what are you going to say? And I'm like, I don't know. And he says, well, maybe you could say that, you know, like, you know, that you like work, that you're willing to work. And so I said, well, I said, I think I'm a good worker. He said, what? I said, well, I think I'm a good worker. And he says, no, he says, you can't say it like that. You got to say, I'm a good worker. And so, you know, I changed my tune a little bit, and I said, I'm a good worker. And I got rid of the I think part. He says, no, that's not what I'm saying. You have to say, I'm a good worker. And he worked with me maybe like 10 times saying it. I'm a good worker. And I'm kind of saying this out loud, which is really kind of like very difficult for me to say at that time, because it seems like I'm just kind of like, you know, looking at myself. I didn't really like that aspect of it. At any rate, when I got into the interview, this Dick Cable says, oh, so why should I hire you? Guess what I said? I'm a good worker. I just said it just like that, in the sense that my dad helped me train. I got the job, and maybe the job was already preset. He was a neighbor down the road, and he was willing to take me on. Maybe he just needed somebody, I don't know, just needed a body to do stuff. But it worked out really well. It was later on, I think, I don't know if it was the same summer or the summer afterwards, that he took me aside and said, you know, he says, you really are a good worker. He says, I'm going to pay you more than what I'm paying my nephew, but don't tell anybody. He says, but you're a good worker. You work well. You just keep going. And I believe so. I believe I did that sort of thing. You know, when I went to work, I worked. I didn't play around. At the time, we didn't have cell phones and stuff, but I just worked. If there was things that be cleaned up, I kept myself busy. And I did those sort of things. And I think Dick Cable saw that all the time. He trained me. He told me things to do, not to do, and stuff like that. And that was all right. But the point was that I was being trained to have some security and within myself. And I found out through time and just through a little bit here and there that I was a good worker. And I think God looks at us the same way, that he wants us to say, Mike, you are my child. I love you. I'm going to work with you. I'm going to train you. I'm going to help you. Just as he does to you too and says, you are my child. And I have a task for you. And I need you to do this. I need you to spread my gospel. And we need to know the gospel, because sometimes the gospel that is being preached is not a gospel at all. And Paul gets upset with that because he knew exactly what the gospel was. So if we go to Galatians 5, 7 through 8, it says, you were running a good race, and he's telling the Galatians, who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth. That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. You see, in our training and in this race that Paul's talking about, that we have to have proper training. I was always told that practice doesn't make you a good piano player, doesn't make you a good flute player. Perfect practice makes you a really good player. Because if we keep practicing the same mistake over and over again, that's what we learn. But if we practice perfectly, that's what we then end up being able to do. And Paul's really upset with some of these false preachers that are giving a gospel that is no gospel at all, because there is only one gospel. And Paul knows the consequence of listening to false gospels, because that leads to death as well. And he wants the true gospel to be preached. So when Paul gets near the end of his ministry and stuff, he writes a letter to Timothy, and he speaks a little bit about running this race that he has run. So in 2 Timothy 4, 7 through 8, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. What he's saying is, for all of those who have heard the gospel through Paul, through himself, all of those who have accepted his word and accepted that gospel, has taken that in, that brings an eternal life. But then again, for those that hear the word and reject that word, that brings an eternal death. So how do we now go through this? We look at, you know, that God has a task that we really need to do is preaching the gospel. The consequences of that are eternal. Isaiah has been given a commission that is like beyond any commission that could possibly be given. Yet he withstood that, kept true to God. Paul, the same thing. I think it's very difficult with Paul. 30 years, I think it's about 30 years of his ministry. And in that time, he's preaching to the Gentiles, who the Jews really hate. And the Jews get upset with him for leaving the traditional views of who God is and all the Judaism, but coming to Christianity. Paul finds that's the most fulfilling thing he's been able to do, and yet people held that against him, and the fact that they wanted to kill Paul. 30 years his ministry went on, where he had people that loved him and he had people that hated him. And when we look at individual churches, where Paul's going to mention about this Macedonian church here in just a moment. And this church is a unbelievably poor church. And yet they give to Paul a substantial gift. And the gift is to be given back to the brothers in Jerusalem, for there's a prophecy that a famine is going to hit that area, and Paul has been traveling around collecting some, you know, gifts in the form of money to be able to help those Christian individuals in Jerusalem that don't understand that the Gentiles have come to know the Lord as well. So the Gentiles are now going to be ministering and helping those Jewish Christians who tend to have some racial bias. And that gift is going to be an offering to show that we're all alike. And so this is what Paul says about that particular group. And 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7, "But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving." Paul speaks to these, this church, and how they were under severe trial, and yet they themselves still continue to give, because it's what God has led for them to do. But it wasn't about them, but whatever they had, they were willing to share. See, Paul speaks about that in terms of the race. That is the gospel right there. How can someone excel in faith when they are subjected to severe trials? To the world's perspective, that doesn't make sense. But to God's eyes, that makes perfect sense. Because it's in faith that God leads us. And then we excel in speech and in knowledge and earnestness and love and giving and allowing grace to abound and around us. You see, that's how that happens. That we always put Christ first, regardless of what it seems like in our situation, that we hear God's word and we act upon it. We may not always understand it, but that's what faith is all about. So, what's nice is that we get these words here in Hebrews 13, 20 through 21. "May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep." We are the sheep. He is the shepherd. And he says that, "equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Well, God's giving us the tools that we need to have to do his will. What's his will? To preach the gospel, whether in word or in deed. Because, you see, that is what pleases God. That is our task. Are you up to the task? That we need to have this frame of mind, real simply put, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 through 16. "But just as he who called you is holy," right? He's called you to do something. He says to us, "so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy." So how do we fight this battle? How do we come up? Obviously, God will give us the tools. He'll equip us to be able to do that. But sometimes, how do we even reach out? How do we go out into the world who sometimes just hates God, doesn't want to hear God's message because they just want to do things their own ways? We have to somehow step back a little bit and maybe realize that we can't fight the battle the way the world fights battles, with war, with cursings, with a huge hammer. But maybe what we need to do is just to rely on God and God's peace and his love. So let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. This is the last verse that I have. He says, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. We don't wage war the way the world does. The weapons that we fight with are not the weapons of the world. They have divine power to demolish those things that are that's holding us back. That the war that we are fighting, that the battles that we go up against, is a spiritual warfare. Right? The angels in heaven, God himself, right? They're the victors. And we are God's army because we are his servants. He knows the battles that we're going through, and he knows that war that's going on. But he has given us the ability to be able to be strong and be able for us to be able to discern that which is brings life and that which brings death. And he wants in us nothing more than for us to be completely obedient to him. That our minds are to be the minds of Christ. That our heart is not to be our heart, it's to be the heart of Christ. That's how we do this. That's how we can take the task. So sometimes, you know, I've got this, my statement that I have is, are you up to the task of being able to preach the gospel? I got to thinking afterwards, I'm thinking, maybe I need to change that title. That this isn't the correct title for what this message is really up to. Because when we say, are you up to the task? It feels like, you know, we're the loner. We're going to be going out. We're going to be starting out this mission that we've got. And we're going to be starting at ground zero. And we're going to be working our way up. And we're going to do it by our own brute force. I'm thinking maybe that's not it. Maybe the title should have been put this way here. Are you willing to complete the task? To take the task that you've been given to you and carry it through as long as you are alive today. I've heard it said, he said, you know, like as a teacher and stuff, you know, if you can just reach one student, you know, in your entire career, that you really are doing a good job. And I'm thinking, are you serious? One person. I've been like 26 years teaching now. And so there's other people that have been teachers for longer, even shorter. And if all you're reaching is one person in that amount of time, then I'm not being obedient to the call of being a teacher. That if I could just touch one person and lead them to Christ, sometimes I feel like I'm not really doing my job. That maybe our heart should be not that we reach one, but that we reach one more, and then one more, and then one more, and then one more. Are you willing to complete the task of preaching the gospel your entire life? As Isaiah did, as the Apostle Paul did, as others have done. Are you willing to complete the task? Amen. Father, I just thank you for your word here today. I thank you for your blessing. And I pray that you continue to be on our hearts, that the struggles that we're going through, that you have already equipped us with what we need for that situation. We just need to put on your armor of righteousness, the belt of truth. That whole armor, and look towards you. That when Satan throws his fiery darts, that we are protected because you are leading us. Father, you want nothing more than for the whole world to come to know you. That you died on the cross for every individual, that they may come to know you. And yet your word is so powerful and so strong Some people are afraid of it. They're fearful of who you are. They turn and reject you. But Lord, I ask that you put on our hearts a desire for in each individual to know what it is that we need to do. That through our lives, through our relationships with others, people will come to know you. That not only do we profess who you are, we live and we make every thought obedient to yours. Thank you, Father. And this we pray through your Son, Jesus. Amen.